I think this is a, no, I guess a fewer version that's over here. It is our custom to pause a moment before we begin, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound as necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again obliging us with this privilege. We are thankful for a system which enables us to gradually, slowly, but surely acquire within our souls divine thoughts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would administer this session this evening, that we might be able to concentrate, metabolize, and then place within long-term memory those principles we're about to examine. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our new study is going to involve what I'm going to call Jornada del Muerto, and that is the Spanish term for the journey of death. We are back on the trail, and we have ridden a little bit from a different angle into the Jornada of southwestern Kansas, and we have noted some of the events that were described by Dan Murphy in his book, Santa Fe Trail. I related that to you on Sunday morning. In our current study, then, we begin to develop the idea that we're living in, definitely, a global Jornada del Muerto. We live in an environment which is definitely designed to kill us. And when you move through this world, you will soon come to the realization that there are so many things out there designed to destroy us, if not physically, to do so spiritually, emotionally, to do so in several ways that would tear us down in our thinking, if not our bodies. So we have a principle that we developed on Sunday morning, and I'll review a few of them because we were not able to finish, and then read you back into the picture, and we have several more points to make before we get to our formal study. Our principle, for the first one we noted, is that fallen mankind is forced to fight for his life in an environment which is designed to kill him. In order to survive, man must take personal responsibility to use the talents, abilities, and intelligence God gave him in order to cultivate the earth's resources, enabling him to survive. However, there are no guarantees. In order to acquire food, man is forced to deal with weather, insects, animals, diseases, and weeds. Once fed, he still must confront illness, accident, disease, even plague, all of which threaten the life of the well-fed body. And then when all is going right, when prosperity enables the unbeliever to acquire wealth, prosperity, a human concept of security, his domain is threatened by the tax man, the thief, or the politician. For this old world to get so much credit for our survival, it surely does present a large number of threats to that survival. Frustration over this fact causes the unbeliever to become nihilistic. The certainty of failure at the hands of Earth Mother leads to depression, despondency, and psychosis. Therefore, how is the believer to orient and adjust to such a hostile environment? How is he to live his life knowing that the very planet he lives upon is designed to kill him? We noted Paul's experiences. He took several journeys. We note in 2 Corinthians 11:26, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. That's the Jornada. Not the one we will note, but anywhere you go where there is a definite lack of resources for human sustenance, it could be called a wilderness or a Jornada. Dangers on the sea, dangers among the brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposed. In turn, God promises to all believers that He, no matter what the circumstances, will always provide our necessities. Food, clothing, shelter, doctrine, and grace. We know that from 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to both life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us. Now that's our review. We have several more points to note. We resume at point 16. Please orient to this indisputable fact. Life itself is a struggle against a global environment which is doing its best to kill us. The insurance industry booms because of that principle. Life itself is a struggle against a global environment which is doing its best to kill us. 17. There is only one effective means of adjustment to this dilemma. There are many adjustments. The world tries them constantly, but only one is effective. That effective adjustment is faith, and faith alone, in a caring and loving God. And I think that an industrialized, technological society begins to drift away from that type of orientation. If you had to work the land for your food, your survival, and your sustenance, you'd have a lot more appreciation for the God of this universe. If your ability to survive hinged upon the kind of weather you had, and whether or not certain varmints came into your crops or not, whether or not the wind blew too strongly or just enough, whether it rained enough or too much or not enough, whether there was a hailstorm or not, hurricanes, tornadoes, all of these things are a part of a weather system designed to destroy everything we do in order to try to feed ourselves. And so if you have your little plot of turf out there on the Jornada, and you're trying to get it to sort of belch out some food for you over a period of 6 months, and you can can it, and you can stock it away some way, and try and get through a long, hard, cold winter. If we had to do this in order to survive, we would appreciate the grace of God a lot more than we do. But we can go down to Deerberg. That's my favorite way to get food. We go to Deerberg. Joe Henry this past year decided to become a farmerist. And she went out on the back porch and started doing the tomato thing. And these tomatoes came up, and we had tomatoes everywhere. And there were these two little puny plants out there, tomatoes everywhere. Now, it was my thinking that we could have gone down to Deerberg and gotten them cheaper than what we did on those two plants. We had to buy fertilizer. We had to buy a special kind of dirt. We had to spray the things down with a certain kind of bug spray to keep the varmints from getting them. And there are all these kind of little braces you have to put on them because they grow taller than they can bear themselves, so you have to brace them up. You buy all of this paraphernalia, have to go out there and water it every day. 50,000 or 100,000 gallons of water must have gone through those tomatoes. And it's a constant burden to do this, where you can just drive over to Deerberg and get a sack full. And by comparison, they're cheap to do it this way. And I guess the one thing we noted during that episode, though, was this. What if we had an entire 50 acres of these tomatoes and had to go through this every day in order to make a living and survive? Who does this? Somebody does this, because when I go to Deerberg, there are those tomatoes. There's only one effective means of adjusting to this hostile environment, the dilemma it presents us, and that is faith and faith alone in a caring and loving God who unconditionally provides all our needs for life and godliness. Be thankful for your food. Point 18. His guaranteed daily logistics to us begin with faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the unbeliever has no guarantee. He lives in a hostile environment designed to kill him, and he has no hope of survival beyond about 70 or 80 years, with strength a little more. But that's it for them. The world is going to kill them eventually, and they have nowhere to go.
See, this boat is sinking. It's going to be destroyed. I like it the way Lewis Berry Schaefer puts it. He says, this is a fallen environment. The fall of man, as we established Sunday, resulted in the fall of the environment. It once was perfect in Eden, now it's fallen. Now we have to struggle for survival. And when the Lord decides to redo everything, everything in this world, good and bad, must go. Everything. So what is it that survives the destruction of the universe? The believer's soul and Bible doctrine. Those are the two immutable things. Your soul, your believer, and Bible doctrine. Nothing else stays. Nothing else remains. And that gives you a clue as to the dispensability of what's called Earth's Mother. Guaranteed daily logistics begin with faith alone in Christ alone. 19. Our ability to make it to Santa Fe is based upon our willingness to trust in God's grace, God's mercy, and God's faithfulness to provide all our needs along the way. Our ability to make it to Santa Fe is based upon our willingness to trust in God's grace, mercy, and faithfulness to provide all our needs along the way. And He will do that. And as you enter upon a desolate stretch of territory, and life presents that, quite often you're doing just fine, thank you. And then suddenly everything goes wrong. There are financial catastrophes of some kind, where you used to have money to spend, now you don't have any money to spend. Where you used to have a place to live with air conditioning and running water, now you just happy to get in out of the rain. If it's under a bridge culvert, that's fine. There are ebbs and there are flows. No matter what, God is going to provide you with what you need to survive. That's a guarantee. Now, we can get hot and bothered about it when we don't have the kind of prosperity we had before, but that is a type of arrogance that will simply lead to more suffering. There's nothing more humbling than to enter into a circumstance and a situation where almost all your logistics are taken away. And you can fight and fume and fuss and stew about it if you want to. Nothing really changes while you're in the Jornada. The only thing that gets you to the other side is faith alone and God's grace, believing He's going to take care of you. Now, I don't make stuff like this up. I've been there. And some of you've been there, too. Some of you are in the middle of the Jornada. Some of you are emerging on the far side. Some of you just don't quite know it's just over the far horizon there. But all of us have our Jornadas. And we get out there in it, and there's no way to survive short of the grace of God. And I guarantee you, if your faith remains solid, if you keep your eyes focused upon the author and the finisher of your faith, Jesus Christ, He will see you through, because He guarantees you your logistics for both life and godliness. So let's look again under point 20 at what Peter said to us in 2 Peter 1:3. Remember, he said that His divine power, God's power, is all that is needed here to supply us with our needs. His divine power has granted to us. See, that's a grace concept. We don't even have to earn it. It is granted to us. His divine power has granted to us everything. And then there are two categories to which everything applies. Life, that's your logistics for survival, food, clothing, and shelter. And godliness, which has to do with your spiritual growth, a completed canon of scripture, a local church, a pastor, teacher, a system of inculcation called GAP, so on. Life and godliness is guaranteed. All the logistics necessary to get to Santa Fe, spiritually and physically. And how does this knowledge come to us? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us. The only way you can know about these things and therefore depend upon them is to learn about it from Bible doctrine. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us, God the Father provides us with the information that tells us He will take care of every detail. And you don't know that unless you study the Scriptures. and you can't learn from Scripture unless you're a believer in Christ. If someone is having a heck of a hard time with their life, and you know about it, and you desire to help them, and you learn in your research that they're unbelievers, believe you me that there's nothing you can do to help them. They are under divine goad, they're under divine discipline, and they're at the mercy of a fallen environment that is designed to kill them and is in the middle of doing it. The only way that they can have any hope whatsoever is to consider this fact. Jesus Christ died for their sins on the cross. The question is, do you believe it? And if they reject Christ as Savior, they have no guarantee. And this world is designed to kill them, and it will eventually do so. And their soul will depart from their body and go to torments in Hades, awaiting its ultimate incarceration in the lake of fire following the millennial reign. And that's their destiny. So if you have a concern or a worry about someone who apparently is having a hard time of it, you should back off and examine whether or not that person is a believer. If they're an unbeliever, they have no hope. The only thing that can help them is faith alone and Christ alone, and at that point, their logistics are guaranteed. What is the best thing we could do for third world nations? Would be send missionaries. The reason that third world nations are third world is the majority of the people who live in that little piece of real estate are heathen and need Christ. And if they all suddenly became believers, obviously I make this up, but it's for the point, if suddenly you move a system of evangelists in there, and they begin preaching faith alone in Christ alone, and a large number, it doesn't take the majority, just a large number, like say 8 or 10%. If 8 or 10% buy the gospel, suddenly a third world nation is going to start moving toward prosperity because Jesus Christ has to feed all these members of the royal family. And he's guaranteed it. So you want to convert a third world nation, save about 8% of the population. That won't get past the door. Point 21.
Please note that all our logistics are provided for both life and godliness. There's a way for you to get doctrine. That's what that principle says. Through electronics, through tape, telephone, and I'm told from our computer geniuses in the congregation, by the end of the year, you can get it on computer hookup with the Internet. And we're looking into that right now. According to Eric and Paul, by the end of the year, they're going to have perfected the Internet link, whatever they call, to such a degree of perfection, or advance them, or carry them along to the next stage of technological development, to where a person can simply log on to the Internet with his computer and hear Bible class. And we're going to look into that. For example, Mel Turner doesn't have to link up with telephone lines and pay all that. He can pay $20 a month for an online service, and all the people in the Illinois congregation can just link on to the Internet. The people in Freeport don't have to do tapes. They can just link on with the Internet. $20 a month. You can get your doctrine. God's taking care of that. And if you can't do a face-to-face routine, there are other ways. Point 22. All this means that God keeps us alive some way, somehow. He keeps you alive some way, somehow. When you're on a job, times are tough, things are not going the way you think they should, you're on commission, nobody's dying, you've entered a hornada. Remember the principle, God's going to keep you alive some way, somehow. 23. But simply being alive is not the Christian way of life. A pioneer trail rider could have Santa Fe as his objective, but have no idea of how to get there.
In other words, roaming around the streets of Kansas City is not the objective. It is not enough just to be a believer and then roam aimlessly around the streets of Kansas City. That's not the way the Christian way of life was designed by God to function for you. Point 24. Prosperity lies in Santa Fe. You got to get down there. If our trail rider should wander off the wheel track and wind up in northern Old Mexico, he would indeed be alive, but he'd think he'd gone to hell. He's a believer, got off the wheel track, left Kansas City, hell-bent to get to Santa Fe. But he wandered around, had no idea what he was doing, went by the seat of his pants, emotion, and winds up in those mountains of the Rockies of northern Mexico. That's hell. You know, the Chihuahua Trail ran south of Santa Fe all the way down to the area we know today as Mexico City, well over 1,000 miles. Santa Fe was established by the Spanish who came in, and it was populated primarily by what we would call today Mexicans. Obviously, there were a lot of Indians involved. And the trade that kept those people alive came up the Chihuahua Trail out of Mexico City. And it was a rough road to hoe through the Rocky Mountains. And the trade up there was not, as far as the people in southern Mexico were concerned, the ordeal you had to go through to get your goods up to Santa Fe was hardly worth the effort. And so they were really not all that powerfully interested in maintaining that trade up there, although the Chihuahua Trail did function. And when the people of the New Americas learned it was a lot easier to get from Kansas City to Santa Fe, and they could make it with less expense and bring those goods into Santa Fe for those who live there, make a profit. They could do it cheaper than those folk down in Mexico could bring it from Mexico City up the Chihuahua Trail. And that was what the whole deal was about. And they made a lot of money off of that. But if you came out of Mexico City headed to Santa Fe up the Chihuahua Trail, it was a long, hard, arduous journey through the Rocky Mountains. It was tough country. And you get lost out in that neck of the woods, you are in hell. Now, how about our guy leaving Santa Fe, don't know where he's going, don't know how to get there, has no guidance, just decides he'll go. And he winds up down in that neck of the woods. That's a sad story to tell. And it probably was several who got lost one way or the other, and we've never heard from them. That's the life of the believer without doctrine. They wander around aimlessly, not having a clue where they're going, and they wind up just evaporating into history. That's not the Christian way of life. 25. So such can be the case for the believer in Jesus Christ. His objective is experiential sanctification. God's desire is to lead and guide him to that level of spiritual growth. That's God's desire. He wants you to become knowledgeable about him and his plan and his will. And short of doctrine, you'll never know any of that. So you're a believer, and your Christian way of life includes flying by the seat of your pants, not having a clue where you're going or how to get there, and making up the rules as you go along. That's not the Christian way of life. And so we can note from our verse, through the true knowledge of him who called us. That's how he supplies you with your necessities. Through the true knowledge of him who called you. He will keep you alive. But if you know nothing about doctrine, you're going to be alive wandering around Kansas City and never accomplishing anything for the Lord. I hate to tell you that the population of Kansas City is a lot larger than that of Santa Fe.
even today, I think. Point 26. But God has decreed that the means by which this is accomplished is through the leadership and guidance of His Word. He will keep you alive in Kansas City, but He will do that under His plan. The plan of God says, I guarantee you logistics, even if you're a reversionist or if you are just plain ignorant of what to do. I will keep you alive in Kansas City. Now, that's the plan of God. But now, what is the will of God? The will of God is that you would get up and leave Kansas City and move on to Santa Fe. That's the will of God. That's two different things. Plan of God keeps you alive. Will of God says, I want you to acquire spiritual maturity. And I will lead you there through Bible doctrine. No other way. 27. We must learn that in order to make the trek from Kansas City to Santa Fe, we must be ever reliant upon God's divine grace, divine provision, and divine guidance. We must learn that in order to make the trek from Kansas City to Santa Fe, we must be ever reliant upon God's divine grace, divine provision, and divine guidance. 28. Grace will find a way. Provision is a daily guarantee. And guidance is obtained from the Scriptures. Now, when you have faith and you head out on life for another, then your faith is associated with this concept that grace somehow is going to find a way. You can have faith in that. You can have faith in the fact that your daily provisions are guaranteed. You need not worry about that aspect. And you can have a great deal of confidence through faith that you will be guided along your way by knowledge of Bible doctrine. So what do you have to do your duty? You have to, first of all, have faith. Have faith in several aspects of God's perfect plan in order to do His will. The plan says you have to have faith in His grace. Have the confidence that He is going to take care of your problems for you. That He's going to see you through, that He's going to provide you with all of your necessities, and finally, that through doctrine, He will guide you to spiritual maturity. Now, faith is what activates all of that. 29. The Spanish looked upon the 60-mile-wide desert between the Cimarron and Arkansas rivers as the Jornada del Muerto. That's the journey of death. Jornada del Muerto. Now, that's the term we will use because we're going to use that as a way to describe a problem the Jews are going to encounter, maybe even a little later this evening. 30. Jornada del Muerto is an excellent way to describe the life of any person who is without doctrine. And seeks to find his way through life. No doctrine, but he has to get through life somehow. So physical birth becomes the Cimarron River. The Arkansas going toward Santa Fe. Physical birth becomes the Arkansas. Physical death becomes the Cimarron. Everything in between is Jornada del Muerto, a journey of death. So it's an excellent way to describe the life of any person who is without doctrine and seeks to guide his way through life. Life winds up being an Jornada del Muerto. It winds up being a journey of death. We all die. This environment is designed to kill us. And without any guidance or direction from Bible doctrine, we wind up wandering in the wilderness, constantly lost, constantly confused. And that, unfortunately, describes so many believers today, and it certainly is the state of the unbeliever. We should note in point 31 that the original meaning... ...ornata referred to the measurement of land. And it was equivalent to as much land as could be plowed in one day. That was the hornata. How much land could be plowed in one day? It came to mean a journey. 32. This whole world can be viewed as one massive hornata. Those who are born into it become involved, therefore, in a lifelong jornada del muerto. It is a journey of death. This world is designed to kill you. The whole planet hanging out in space is the only place that we have available to us in which we can survive for a while, but that's temporary. Nobody gets out of this deal alive. It's going to kill you. It's an jornada del muerto. Understanding that, we have to look to something outside the system for confidence. We are going to die because this world is not capable of keeping us alive. It's going to kill us. 33. The only thing that can convert it into an jornada de la vida, a journey of life, is faith alone in Christ alone. You can convert jornada del muerto into jornada de la vida. Convert it from a journey of death into a journey of life. You have hope. You have an eternal future. You may have confidence in God's promises to you. You may understand that you're in His royal family, that you may advance as far as you're willing to go through the guidance of His Word, and He will bless and honor you in Santa Fe. You will have eternal rewards once you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ. You will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. After 10,000 years, you will have only just begun. That's your eternal future. That's the prospect for you. For the unbeliever, they have none of this. They have no hope. And they live a life in an jornada del muerto. The only thing that can convert it into an jornada de la vida, a journey of life, is faith alone in Christ alone. 34. The Jews of the Exodus generation completed a self-fulfilling prophecy during their jornada del muerto in the Sinai Peninsula. Exodus 14:11. It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the desert, they say to Moses. Is it because we could not be buried properly in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the desert? What is this you have done to us? If you want to reduce verse 11 down to the fewest possible number of words, when... When? 35. Every Jew who entered this Middle Eastern Hornada was a believer in Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. This entire body of people were believers in Jehovah Elohim. They believed in Christ as they knew Him by that title. All but Caleb and Joshua died in that desert. And I will show you maps. I have brought maps. I'll give you the wide shot. As best our little postage stamp can manage this evening. This is the peninsula here. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. Down here is the Red Sea. Here's the Gulf of Suez. Over here to the left is Egypt. To the right is Asia. Africa, Asia, what links it? This little body of land right here. And as soon as you move past this system of rivers and lakes and gulfs and the Red Sea itself, and move over to the eastern side, you move into Asia. Right in here, we have this little peninsula called the Sinai Peninsula, Hornada del Muerto. 2 million Jews move into this piece of real estate and wander around it for 40 years, and two survive, Caleb and Joshua. Point 36. Our next study will take up that 40-year struggle. Its major theme will be the fact that God provided for these believers every necessity, every necessary asset to reach the promised land alive and in good health. That they didn't is not a reflection upon God's grace, Moses' leadership, or the desert's sparse resources, but rather upon their lack of faith. That's why they didn't get to the promised land. And our next study is going to take up that dilemma of that first client nation's first generation. The title of our next study is The Israelite Hornada, Between Little Bitter Lake and the Jordan River. That's our journey. And we're going to note the mental attitude of people. You can barely see this on this map, but that little area right there is a lake. And it's labeled, it's really one body of water, but the northern sector is called Great Bitter Lake. Can you read that? I think you can. And just south of it, the narrower southern end is called Little Bitter Lake. And of course, linking this series of lakes, there are others north of here, all the way up to the Mediterranean Sea. And this is the Nile Delta along in here. And then you have this system of rivers and lakes that finally join up with the Gulf of Suez. And then the Gulf of Suez, and over here on the other side, the Gulf of Aqaba, come down to this point at the base of the Sinai Peninsula. And then south of that, you have the Red Sea. Then the Red Sea eventually connects down with the Indian Ocean. So that's the situation right here that we're going to move into geographically. And we're going to call the Sinai Peninsula the Israelite Hornada. And they're going to travel from Little Bitter Lake, this right, little area right here, and they're going to wind up over here. That's the little line right here, if you can see it. And I believe you can. See the city of Jericho. This is the Dead Sea. That's the Jordan River coming down into the Dead Sea. Now, that's their mission. They want to get from Ramses, which is basically where they are as slaves. That's where the Pharaoh lives, and they're his slave labor force. And they've gotten their freedom. And they want to get from Ramses to Jericho. First objective, after the Jews get to the promised land, Joshua is told to go take Jericho. So you want to move from Ramses to Jericho. Now, how do you get there? Well, they start out at Little Bitter Lake, where a very famous miracle occurred. Then they move into the Hornada del Muerto, unfortunately for them. The second generation, however, those who were teenagers and young people, as this 2 million moved into the Sinai, they grow up, and after 40 years, they're the second generation. And Caleb and Joshua lead the second generation into the land. They are Hornada de la Vida. They had a journey of life. They made it. And they made it to the Jordan River. It took 40 years. Now, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're not going to take 40 years, although some of you probably will think so before we're done. But we certainly will cut it off before then because I won't live that long. But we do need an introduction, so may as well get cracking. Roman numeral 1 is introduction. Subparagraph A, historical background. We have to have a historical background, and may as well do it during the middle of the week. On Sunday morning, this is no time to do historical background. They want action on Sunday morning. It's only the real hardcore Bible students that come out in the middle of the week. So, ye hardcore types, here we go. Point 1. Genesis 17 informs us that Abraham was transformed by a miracle from a Sumerian Gentile into history's first Jew. We learned that in Genesis 17. Now, Abraham was a Gentile. He was a Semitic, born from Shem. Has this occurred to anybody? Surely you know all of this. Ham, Shem, Japheth. Okay. There are only three races of people in the world up to this point. Hamitics, Semitics, and Japhetics. There's only four now. Those three plus the Jews. Actually, there are no true races anymore. Everybody is like a conglomeration of those four. But there are only four. Hamitics, Semitics, Japhetics, and Jews. Now, Abraham was a Semitic Gentile from the land of Ur. And we know that he, it's not Sunday, so I can tell you this. Abraham had a miracle performed on him in which his plumbing was redone, enabling him to sire children at age 99. Up to that point, he was sexually dead. Now, when this rewiring occurred, it turned out that his genetic structure was no longer Semitic Gentile, but a brand new race of people that we call the Jews. Now, we can see this occurrence in Genesis 17:5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, what this is called theologically is the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham. When God gives a promise, it must be fulfilled. I won't go into the details of this, but you well know that Abraham didn't really receive that information with a great deal of sobriety. He thought it was a joke. His wife, Sarah, laughed at it. Abraham having a child, she thought. If he's thinking, I'm 90, he's 99, we're not going to have any children. This is a joke. But God promised that. So he rewired both of them and made it possible for them to again bear children. This is a miracle. Point two. This was the genetic adjustment necessary to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is repeated by the Lord several times in Genesis. The first is in Genesis 12:2, where he says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. And the implication is, you are going to be the person who begins a new race. Three. That nation gets its start with the birth of Isaac, promised by the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 19. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So Isaac is promised as the firstborn son of this new situation called the Jews. He will have many descendants, and the promise will be carried on forward to them as well. That's the promise of 17:19. The Abrahamic covenant, therefore, is expanded and enlarged with each generation. Point four. The birth of Isaac is recorded in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. And the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4. That verse says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Any nation that is pro-Semitic, and by... I used the word I have to explain. I told you that Abraham was a Semitic, and that is true. In our day and age, Semitic means Jew. That is a misnomer, but nevertheless, we have to deal with our vocabulary. The Semitics are the Arabs in reality. The Jews are the Jews. Nevertheless, the Jews are described today as Semitic, so we have to deal with that. When you have the term anti-Semitic, it refers to the mental attitude of being opposed and prejudiced against the Jewish people. But nevertheless, we have the fact that Semitic refers to Gentile peoples who are today the Arabs. And the Jews are the Jews. Now this Abrahamic covenant is given to Abraham first and then Isaac, and then all of the Jewish people following him receive the same blessings that are promised to Isaac and to Abraham. The Jew today is the recipient of this promise. How would that be? If the rapture should occur and unbelieving Jews are left alive on the earth, and then during the tribulation they become believers, they go into the land to populate the land during the millennial reign of Christ, they receive the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That last comment, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, if I may use 20th century vocabulary, those nations which are pro-Semitic are always blessed. Pro-Jews. I saw in the paper this morning that our leader has somehow taken on this long-named fellow from Israel, challenged the president of Israel, Netanyahu, having to do with where he built a bunch of housing elements and so on. The deal on that, we are so close to promoting the Palestinians over there, it is horrifying. We need to leave that alone. We need to let that be the Jews and the Palestinians who fight that out. We best not take sides. Don't mess with the Jews. Don't mess with it. Best policy, if you can't do anything right, then don't do anything at all, back away from it. And God will not bless a nation that goes anti-Semitic. And it says so right there in Genesis 26:4.5. To Isaac and his wife Rebekah were born twins. They were named Esau and Jacob. Esau rejected the gospel and was never more than a genetic Jew. However, 6, Jacob believed in the Lord and thus not only had the genes of Abraham and Isaac, but also the God of Abraham and Isaac. And when Paul says all Israel is not Israel, this is what he's talking about. There is a spiritual Israel, which is the true Israel. And there is the genetic Israel, which is a national entity made up of citizens who have Jewish genes. All Israel is not Israel. The true Israel are those believers with the Jewish genes, the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you do not have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are not true Israel. Thus, all Israel is not Israel. So Jacob believed in the Lord, and thus not only had the genes of Abraham and Isaac, but also the God of Abraham and Isaac. 7. It is from that same God that Jacob also received the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And so in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15, Jacob receives the promise. Here's how that repetition of the covenant is phrased, beginning in verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, east, north, and south. In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Now, when he speaks that to Jacob, he does not imply that Jacob personally will come back to the land. but that his descendants will. It's a promise. Your descendants will be in the land. It will be their land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Point 8. The immediate descendants of Jacob, total 13. 12 sons, one daughter. Here's how the family tree looks. See if we can get all of this on here. I think we can. You can see Abraham here. His wife Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Isaac eventually married Rebekah. Rebekah gave him Esau and Jacob. They were twins. True Israel runs through Jacob. He has the genes of Abraham and Isaac as well as the God of Abraham and Isaac. So Isaac and Rebekah sire Jacob, who becomes true Israel. Now Jacob had one wife, Rachel, and three concubines, so to speak. Don't ask me to get into an explanation of this tonight. That's not our subject. Maybe after class. Nevertheless, he sired children through Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah, as well as Rachel. It totaled 13. And you can see them listed here. Leah was the mother of Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Levi, and Judah. Zilpah was the mother of Gad and Asher, Bilhah, the mother of Dan and Naphtali, and Rachel of Joseph and Benjamin. And that totals 12. Leah also had one daughter. Her name was Dinah. And you will note also here, if we can just note Judah for a moment, Judah winds up being the dynasty that leads down to David and obviously ultimately to Christ. So that is the family tree of the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the patriarchs of Israel. These are, and by the way, I was in a Jewish synagogue one time. This thing was built in a circle, the most beautiful thing I ever saw. These huge beams, you see them here, or every place you go to has beams. But the beams holding up the structure of this synagogue were made out of this beautiful dark wood. And they came up from the floor, and they curved upward and met all in the center. And then from that, going upward, was this tall spire that from the outside looked like what we would call a steeple. There were 12 of these beams. Those 12 beams came up out of the congregation, which they encircled, and came up and met at the spire, and then went up to create this steeple, and it was divided into three sections. And as I sat there and looked at that, I thought, isn't this beautiful? There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes encircling the descendants, the Jews who met in that particular synagogue. So there's a lot of symbolism there. There's no extra charge for that. It has nothing to do with our study. I was just reminded of that. And that's the whole concept. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The 12 tribes of Israel will emerge from this, and then the Jewish people. And that's where we're going with it. I have to tell you who we're dealing with, and our background, our historical background, is going to establish who these 2 million people are who are going to move into the Jornada del Muerto. That's where we're going. So point 9. Later we learn that the Lord changes Jacob's name to Israel. We learned that in Genesis 32:28. So Jacob becomes Israel. His name is Israel, changed from Jacob. 10. Ultimately, Joseph winds up, that's this son right here, the son of Rachel. Joseph winds up in Egypt, where he came to impress one of the pharaohs of the 12th dynasty. We're unable to discover which pharaoh was in charge of Egypt while Joseph was there. There are quite a number in that particular dynasty. It was one of the pharaohs of the 12th dynasty. And this particular pharaoh eventually promoted Joseph to a position that might be equated to our Secretary of State. Point 11. During this period of Joseph's prosperity, Jacob moved his entire family down to Egypt. You know the story. I won't go into the details. Each son's household is mentioned by name in Genesis 46, giving a complete roster of everyone in each of the 12 sons' households. Genesis 46. We learn the total number that made the trek from Canaan to Egypt from Genesis 46, verse 26. It says, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. So what that is telling us, that the 12 sons plus all of their children total 66 at the time they moved to Egypt. Verse 27, the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. So Joseph is down in Egypt, and he's had two children. And then it goes on to say in verse 27, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So you need a little help on your addition here. Point 12. 66 sons and grandchildren who left Canaan for Egypt, plus Joseph and his two sons, that's 69, and then Jacob himself equals 70. Point 13. These 12 sons of Israel, over the next 430 years of Egyptian captivity, multiplied into the 12 tribes of Israel. You might just as easily call them the 12 tribes of Jacob, but the 12 tribes of Israel is more accurate. 14. The Jewish population at the time of the Exodus was over 2 million people. Now, I have 3 points left before we finish this section. Let me do them hurriedly, and I'll review them on Thursday. Point 15, it was this body of people who, by means of the miracles of the 10 plagues executed by the Lord through Moses, won their emancipation from Pharaoh Amenhotep II. He is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Amenhotep II. Immediately following the first Passover, we noted that a few days ago, these liberated Jews headed east toward the Sinai and a chance at freedom from slavery. Their adventure on the Canaan Trail is about to begin, but not without a test of their fate at the Little Bitter Lake just north of the Red Sea. Paragraph 2 of our study will be Forced March to Little Bitter Lake. We'll take that up on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things. It is our prayer that we might take this background information, that we might better utilize it to understand this body of people who now have been created by you as a client nation and who are given freedom, opportunity to advance to their Santa Fe all the way to the Jordan River. Guide us as we note their failure, that we might do better in our lifetime and in our generation. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.